Our scripture reading this evening is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, I suppose that all of us couldn't help but see in the newspaper this week the anguished look on the face of one of the runners in the U.S. Olympic teams as they dropped a baton in the race to the finish line. In fact, both teams, both the men's and the women's, dropped the baton and lost the gold medal. One of the women picked up the dropped baton, knowing that the team was disqualified, and ran the rest of the way anyhow. And she said, I at least had to finish the race. Well, I thought to myself, there's a better race, a race in which we have all dropped the baton and disqualified ourselves, for we have all fallen and sinned and come short of the glory of God. But thank God, there's a Holy Spirit who takes a disqualified people and brings them back into the race, renewed, recreated, and lets them run all the way to the finish line. And the goal is not to be the first place. The goal is not to get a gold human medal. The goal is to finish the race looking to Jesus. To finish the race together with thousands of others of all ages who have run the race looking to Jesus. And though they faltered in themselves, were preserved and brought to persevere by the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, this is a much better race. A race in which a believer shall never fail. For he shall be kept by the Spirit of God. And the fact that we owe everything in this race to the Spirit of God ought to make us want to ask the question, but who is this Holy Spirit upon whom we are so dependent and for whom we should be so thankful, who makes us persevere even to the end? Well, that's the question I want to try to stammer a little bit about tonight from 1 Corinthians 2. 10b, 1 Corinthians 2, 10b, the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And we see that in conjunction with question 53 of the Heidelberg Catechism, what dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? And I'm going to focus just on the first phrase tonight. First, that He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. So our theme tonight is, who is the Holy Spirit? And I want to look with you in two thoughts. First, at four truths about who the Holy Spirit is. And second, about four truths that flow out of this Spirit's deity that provide spiritual foundation for us as sinners or as runners in the race. Who is the Holy Spirit? Four truths about who He is, and then four truths about how who He is provides a spiritual foundation for us. Well, as you recall, dear congregation, last week we began to consider from the Catechism the person, doctrine, and work of the Holy Spirit. And all we really accomplished last time was to address the question, why should we study the Holy Spirit? And we expounded several reasons why. Particularly today, it is needful to take a close look as a church of Jesus Christ at the Spirit of Christ and how He works in the lives of believers. So now we are ready to turn to the subject proper. And we begin at the natural beginning point. Who is this Holy Spirit? Then in future sermons we want to look at how does He work? How does He work in the Old Testament? In the New Testament? How does He work today? And what does He do in our lives to enable us to run this race unto salvation? Now we need to acknowledge from the very beginning, as we look at who the Holy Spirit is, that no human answer will be fully satisfying. Because man can never understand fully who God is. Luther, of course, had it right when he said, God is the knowable, unknowable one. There's always something about God that is far beyond our comprehension because we are mere men. He is God. If we could understand everything about God, we would be God. So it should not alarm us that we cannot understand everything about the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. The beautiful thing about the Bible is that the Bible gives us enough knowledge about each of the persons of the Trinity that it is sufficient for our salvation and our education and our nourishment and our growth. And we could spend our entire lifetime addressing the question, who is the Father, who is the Son, who is the Spirit, and never plumb the depths of what Scripture reveals about the triune God. And so we want to approach this subject with awe and with a sense of wonder and a sense of our own finiteness approaching infiniteness, so that we recognize We have small minds approaching the great mind of the Spirit of God. And thus we come worshipfully. We come not expecting to leave church with everything neat and tidy, and now we understand everything about the Spirit. No, we come asking, show thy way, teach thou me, lead us into thy truth, O Spirit of God, that we might leave this place tonight with a better understanding of who thou art. Well, the word Holy Spirit is actually two ideas, isn't it? Holy and Spirit. The word holy in the Bible, in the Hebrew, the Old Testament, is Kadosh, and in the New Testament, Hagioi or Hagios, for one holy person. That word actually means to be separated from. Probably meaning to be separated from sin. The Spirit is not just the Spirit, but He's the Holy Spirit, because He, like the Holy Son of God and the Holy Father, is separated from sin. And this is such a common adjective describing the Spirit, that when we speak of Him, we naturally say, don't we, Holy Spirit. This has actually become part of His name. And that's a very good thing for us to realize, because the Holy Spirit works in very unholy people. You and me. People like you and me. And what a comfort it ought to be for us, immediately upon the commencement of our study of who the Holy Spirit is, to recognize that the Holy Spirit is going to stay holy even when He indwells unholy me. So that my unholiness will never tarnish the Holy Spirit of God. What a comfort. That's one of the scary things. When we move out to evangelize in the world, we know we're called to do it, we want to do it, but we also do it with some caution, don't we? Because we're afraid, and rightly so, knowing our own hearts, that the world may well influence us every bit as much as we influence the world. And so we pray to this Holy Spirit who indwells us, who makes us holy, who keeps us holy, to keep us holy as we reach out to seek to spread the name of Jesus Christ. Because we never could keep ourselves holy. So the fact that the Holy Spirit is separate from sinners in the sense that He's perfectly holy is not intended to scare us, but to comfort us. That He is a Spirit who comes and indwells believers and makes them holy and keeps them holy and patiently corrects sin and purifies them and sanctifies them and makes them the Hagioi, the holy ones, the saints of God, destined for the holy heavens above. And so, again and again, when we see the Holy Spirit unveiled in the Scriptures, we find this concept of God being exquisitely holy and man falling at His feet in awe and worship. Think of Isaiah in that great encounter with the Holy One of Israel in Isaiah 6. You see, God is high and Isaiah is thrust down, and God's presence, the train of His robe, fills the temple. Isaiah shrinks back in the corner. God is holy. God is majestic. God is separate from sinners. But this God is willing to send Isaiah and willing to use Isaiah and willing to fill Isaiah despite Isaiah's unworthiness, such that Isaiah responds and says, "Here am I, send me." Well, this is the Holy Spirit with whom we have to do. Now, for an unholy person who has no interest in holiness, this is rather intimidating, and it is rather frightening. I don't know if you've ever felt this way, but when I've been around some very, very holy
people of God, sometimes I feel a little intimidated. They seem so holy. And I admire them. And I aspire to be like them. But I feel so far short of them that it can almost be frightening. They're so holy, so consecrated to God. And sometimes we can feel that way about the Holy Spirit, can't we? When we engage in various means of grace, that we know we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to use properly, it can almost be intimidating to really call upon His presence, to get down on our knees in prayer and knowing that we need the Holy Spirit so that we might groan holy groanings to the throne of grace. The energy that that takes, the passion, the zeal, the love, the outpouring of our entire being, the unbosoming of our entire heart that is involved in wrestling with God in holy prayer sometimes seems almost overwhelming to us. And we don't push away the Holy Spirit if we're believers, but sometimes we're not willing to enter into it. Because we should. But this word holy, it's not meant to discourage us. It's not meant to intimidate us. It's meant to invite us. It's this Holy Spirit who can make us really what we deeply want to be in the depths of our being if we're believers. We want to be holy. We want to be separate from sin. Do we not? Do we not wish that all sin in us were dead? Oh, let us then call upon the Holy Spirit to work mightily within us and to purify and cleanse us from all iniquity. But the second word included in the proper name of the Holy Spirit is, of course, Spirit. Now, the word Spirit has also, of course, two words, a Hebrew word and a Greek word. The Hebrew word is ruach, R-U-A-H. And the Greek word in the New Testament is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. And both of these words mean breath, an outgoing breath, like you would breathe on something. Or it can also mean the wind. So, Spirit, breath, and wind in Hebrew and Greek are the same word. That's why there's so many word plays in the Bible about the Spirit, because it means the breath or the wind. Now, when God speaks of the Spirit as His breath or wind, it's not just like a normal breath that you take. It's a very intense word. It's a word that, well, you can best think of it perhaps as a storm, as a powerful wind. Think of Pentecost, when the Spirit came down. There was a powerful wind that filled the house where they were sitting. So when the Spirit fills someone, when God sends His Spirit to people to work in them, there's a powerful energy that goes out that exercises unusual powers so that the faint are raised into action and abilities are brought into play. And there's a certain experience sometimes of ecstasy when we're brought under the power of the Spirit, a profound joy in communion with God, in knowing that the Spirit of God is breathing upon me, that the wind of the Word of God is blowing through my life and changing me and molding me and making me a new creation. That's the work of the Spirit. Now in the Old Testament, you see, this wind, this powerful wind, this irresistible blast from God was involved in creation. Spirit was involved in creation. It was involved in also destruction. The Spirit can destroy things as well as build things. The Spirit creates the host of heavens, we read in Psalm 33. The Spirit gave power to Othniel and Samson as judges. The Spirit sometimes would snatch up prophets and lift them up and bring them to other places. There was a powerful
divine activity involved in the blowing of the wind of the Spirit. Now, in the New Testament, who this Spirit is, not just the wind or the power, but who He is as a person, is unveiled to us, especially by Jesus in His last discourses with His disciples, and then again in the rest of the New Testament after the outpouring on the day of Pentecost. And so what happens, you see, is now that we have the New Testament, we can look back and look in the Old Testament, and we can see that the references to the Holy Spirit there really refer to the third person of the Holy Trinity. If we had only the Old Testament, quite frankly, it would be quite hard to understand the personality of the Holy Spirit. There are certain texts that would help us a great deal, like Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," but that still doesn't tell us who the Holy Spirit is. But in the New Testament, after Christ has returned to the right hand of the Father, He sends His Spirit, and He reveals more of that Spirit, who in turn reveals to us more of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what we have in the New Testament in particular is several important truths about this Spirit in terms of who He is. And in this little opening phrase, our instructor actually says or implies four of these truths. And I want to give them to you now. The first is this: the Holy Spirit is a person, not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person and not an it. Now, many people in church history have argued just the opposite here, because sometimes, even in the Greek grammar of the New Testament, when it refers to the Holy Spirit, a neuter sense of grammar is used, which would make you want to translate the He as an it. So not a real person, but just an it or a power. But the Greek neuter can often also be used when it comes to the Spirit as a masculine noun, a masculine source. So those who argue that the Spirit is neutered in the New Testament are only arguing from some texts and by no means all of the texts. For example, when we read about the Holy Spirit as a comforter in the Gospel of John, John 14, John uses the masculine reference point, meaning He's a being, He's a He, not an it. And therefore, people like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons who don't believe in the full divinity of the Holy Spirit are unbiblical. Now, these sects are not new in our day, of course. I hope you understand that. There have always been people who have said the Spirit is nothing but the breath of God, nothing but a power of God, nothing but a gift of God or an affection of God, or as the ancient heretics said, simply a mode of God's working, a way of God's working, so that there are really only two people in the Godhead, the Father and the Son. Or, of course, some of them said, really, there's only one, and the Son is inferior to the Father as well. Or you have people in church history like Sibelius who said, really, God is only one person. The Father's the person, but He turns to us in different ways. If I face you this way, you see me on my left side. If I face you this way, you see me on my front. If I face you this way, you see me on my right side. You get three different views of me. And that's all that the Bible is doing, Sibelius. So it's really just one God and one person, and we just get different views of God. And so the Holy Spirit is just an it, a power that flows from this one God. Well, the New Testament view contradicts this, you see, over and over again. The Bible speaks of vexing the Holy Spirit. You can't vex an it, can you? It speaks of blaspheming, grieving, resisting the Holy Spirit. You can't do these things to a non-person.
And then we read in Acts 10, verse 38, that the Spirit is not merely a power. For we read there, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Now, if the Holy Spirit is only power, then we'd have to translate this and say, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with power and with power. Which makes no sense at all, of course. And you get the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. Which is an important affirmation of the personality of the Spirit. Paul says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Again, distinguishing the Holy Spirit from power. So the Holy Spirit's a person. He's got a personality. He has intelligence. You read that in John 14, 26. He exercises His will. We just read that to you in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. Severally, as He will. He has emotions. Ephesians 4, verse 30. He performs various tasks and ministries. The Bible speaks of Him moving, and it doesn't move. Genesis 1, verse 2. The Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. The Bible speaks of Him knowing things, even the deep things of God. Bible speaks of Him speaking. He shall not speak of Himself, Jesus said. But whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. Speaks of His guiding the believer, of leading and helping, of testifying and revealing and searching. Speaks of Him prophesying and regenerating and commanding and interceding and giving gifts. Speaks of Him sanctifying our souls. Speaks of Him working miracles. Speaks of pleasing the Holy Spirit. One of the Puritans used to say, we must entertain the Holy Spirit. As you get company in your home, you get ready for your company and you entertain them. So you use means to fellowship with them. So we must use the means the Spirit gives to know His fellowship and to be stirred up by the Spirit within, that we might have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. You see, all these things belong to a person, not to an it, not to a mere power. Now, the second truth is this. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. A divine person. Our instructor says it this way. He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. The Spirit is God Himself. In no way inferior to the Father and the Son. He's part and parcel of the sacred Trinity. How can we prove that? Well, we've learned from children, since we were children, there are four ways, and these are probably the four best ways. First of all, we can prove that by the divine names given to the Holy Spirit. You remember in Acts 5, Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And he equates that with the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3, we read that the saints are the temple of God, and the reason why is because the Spirit of God dwells in them. So, that Spirit is here called not just the Spirit of Christ, but the Spirit of God. He is God. And again, believers are called the temple of the Holy Ghost. And in 1 Corinthians 6, we read, therefore glorify God in your body, which is the temple of the Holy Ghost. So, the one who's in us, in our body as believers, is God Himself. And in 2 Corinthians 6, He is called directly the living God. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is given many divine attributes. This is fascinating. He's given the attribute of being eternal in Hebrews 9, verse 14. Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God. We read of His omnipresence. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Psalm 139. We read of His omniscience, that He knows everything in our text tonight. He searches the deep things of God. He's holy. He's gracious. He's truth. He's glorious. He's powerful. Every major attribute ascribed to God in the Bible is also ascribed somewhere to the Holy Spirit of God. And then we read of divine works that He does. We read that he was involved in the divine work of creation. Genesis 1, Job 33. We read of his being involved in the work of providence. Isaiah 40. We read of him inspiring the scriptures so that the very book of God, that's a work of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Without the Holy Spirit, we would not have this book. We would not have the authority to say, thus saith the Lord from this pulpit. Without the Holy Spirit, not having the Word of God, life would just be a matter of guessing. And everyone would have their own opinion of what is true and what is not true. The Spirit is also the Spirit of Christ. That's a divine work. He formed the body of Christ in the womb of Mary. He anointed Christ. He came down upon Christ as Christ entered His ministry. Christ performed miracles, we read, by the power of the Spirit. Matthew 12. Christ was raised from the dead, Romans 1:4 says, by the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit now, today, is searching all the things, the deep things of God. That's a divine work. Searching the deep things of God with a finite mind could never reveal the deep things of God. We have to say that of ourselves, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love Him. Only the infinite divine mind can fathom the infinite depths of God, the infinite depths of God's love, the infinite depths of God's perfections, the infinite depths of God's government and the incarnation and all the operations of grace in the soul. All these things are holy and mysterious and beyond our comprehension. They're divine, and the Spirit searches the deep things of God. Therefore, you see, He's got personality. He's got intelligent activity ascribed to Him. He's divinely intelligent, because He's got omniscience ascribed to Him. He knows all that God knows, and therefore He is God. Our mind, our will, are insufficient. But this mind of the Spirit comes. This Spirit opens our hearts. This Spirit convicts us of sin. This Spirit leads us to Jesus. This Spirit unveils the mysteries of the gospel to us. This Spirit persuades us of the truth. This Spirit shows us some of the deep things of God. We begin to understand the mysteries of the gospel. We bow before the Lord. We cry out, "Behold, I am vile." But we also bow before Him and cry out, "Behold, the Son of God is altogether lovely. He's exactly what I need." We take refuge in Him by the power of the Spirit. It's all through the Spirit's work. Because He's divine. And then finally, He has divine honors attributed to Him. When we baptize, what do we say, boys and girls? Baptized in the name of the triune God, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a Trinitarian blessing. When we have the closing benediction on Sunday evening, what do we say? Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. A Trinitarian blessing. He's got the divine honor of blessing people. He's got the divine honor of being involved in baptizing people. And the Father Himself, have you ever noticed that? Honors the Holy Spirit at every juncture in the life of His Son. The Holy Spirit has a dominant place in the life of Christ. Everywhere He's working. He's working. He's assisting Christ. He's carrying Him through His ministry. That's part of the divine honor of the Spirit of God. Now, thirdly, Holy Spirit is not only a person and a divine person, but He's also a unique divine person. There's no one else like Him. Therefore, we call Him the third person of the Trinity, not because He's under the other two. It's not 1, 2, 3 in a column, but it's 1, 2, 3 in a natural order of equality. Horizontally. And it's a natural, selection to say the Spirit is the third person, the Son the second person, and the Father the first person, because of their particular economic work in the Trinity. The Father is the one who chooses, primarily. The Son is the one who redeems, and the Spirit sanctifies the chosen and the redeemed. When we look at salvation, the Father has thought it, the Son has bought it, and the Spirit has wrought it. Salvation is out of the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. The Father is the absolute cause, the Son is the mediating cause, the Spirit is the applying cause. The Spirit is always the one, the third one to work, the one who finishes it, the one who brings the works of God, the works of redemption from God to man. He's always the one that brings it to our conscience, to indwell us, to make it real, to make it connected, to bring it into power, to bring it into life. He's the wind, the power that gives reality in our religion. And finally, fourthly, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. We call that the doctrine of the procession of the Holy Spirit. Another sermon, I'll touch on that a bit more deeply. But here, let me just give it to you in general terms. This is a mystery that, you see, we can't fully comprehend. But in 1054, almost 1,000 years ago now, the Eastern and the Western Church split in two over this doctrine, primarily. Often we think, in the West, that the first church split was the Reformation. Not so. All of Christendom was split in 1054. The Eastern Church with its popes and the Western Church with its popes. And it was split over this doctrine. You see, the Eastern Church said the Spirit proceeds only from the Father. The Eastern Church said that. The Western Church said, no, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And when you first read that, or you first hear that, you think, well, aren't they splitting hairs? By no means. By no means. You see, if you divorce the Son and the Spirit from one another, and you don't have a connected tie between them, this is a disaster. It will bring in all kinds of errors into the church, not the least of which is a false kind of mysticism, because then, you see, the Spirit will come foreground and center. Christ will be pushed to the background because there's no connection between the Spirit and Christ. And people will start doing that which is right in their own eyes. In the Western Church, we have always maintained that the written Word, the Bible, and the living Word, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are always bound together. You can never think of the Spirit separate from the written Word or separate from the living Word. Hence, he's called the Spirit of the Word, and he's called the Spirit of Christ. But in Eastern Christendom, you see, the Spirit operates quite freely, apart from the Word and apart from Jesus. And so you get filled with feelings, and you don't bring them all to the touchstone of Scripture. It's much like the Quakers here in the West. When they meet together, they have the Bibles out, they read a little bit, and then they get the mind of the Spirit, they say, and they lay their Bibles to one side, and they get carried away with prophesying and all kinds of ideas and things. And dangers there in Pentecostal and charismatic movement as well. It's very important to understand the Spirit proceeds also from the Son. He's the Spirit of Christ. His whole goal is to take the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. So let's be very clear. The Spirit always works by the Word, and His aim is always to reveal the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So the Spirit's a person. He's a divine person. He's a unique divine person. And he proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Now, what does that have to do with us today? How does that shore us up spiritually? How does it strengthen us and give us a spiritual foundation? Well, I want to look at four ways with you. So how then does this doctrine of the Holy Spirit in His person provide us with a spiritual foundation for our own individual Christian experience? Well, four things. First is this: it gives us a foundation of reality. Reality. You see, our conviction of sin, dear child of God, our repentance and brokenheartedness over our transgressions, our fleeing to Christ as a needy sinner, our faith in the atoning blood of Jesus, our sweet consciousness of pardon, our adoption, our joy in the Holy Ghost, all the benefits of salvation are real and personal to us because they come to us through the real Word of God, by the real Spirit who is really joined to Jesus to teach us about a real Savior. If this Spirit were just an it, or just a power, all our experiences would only be imaginations. They would be hallucinations of our mind. They would lose their reality. It's the Spirit who brings them down to earth, down into our consciences, through the concrete Word of God, so that they become real and we know they are true. And because the Spirit is co-equal with the Father and co-equal with the Son, they enter into our lives with authority and with divine compulsion, so that we know, I didn't convict myself of this sin. I didn't flee by myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't adopt myself into the family of God. These things are real because the person of the Holy Spirit is co-eternal with the Father and with the Son. And so though a believer is always disappointed with himself in one way or another, we never become quite what we want to be, do we? We're always disappointed with our sin, with our shortcomings, with our backslidings. Yet we know that the Holy Spirit will never desert us, because He's almighty, unchangeable God. And because He's stronger than Satan that wages war against us. He's God. And He's taken charge. He's cast out the strong man armed within us. And He has indwelling residence in our soul. And so we can say the Lord is our dwelling place in all generations. Our trust is in the name of the Lord, by the Spirit of our God. And this gives reality to our religion. There's nothing so real in all the world, more real than the church pews you're sitting on right now, than the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the soul of a sinner. Nothing more real. And that's why a believer gets so much comfort when he can look at the work of the Spirit in his own life and say, it's the Spirit who taught me to be poor in spirit. It's the Spirit who taught me to mourn over sin. It's the Spirit who made me meek. It's the Spirit who made me hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is the work of the Spirit of God. And by the grace of God, I know these things are true. Secondly, the doctrine of the person of the Holy Spirit provides a foundation not only of reality, but also of stability. Stability. This is closely tied in with point one, but still a bit different. You see, if the Spirit is intimately bound up with the Father and the Son, and He's committed, proceeding from both, to work out what both have done for the salvation of a sinner, there is an inter-Trinitarian, a threefold commitment, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Spirit cannot abandon the work of the Father in choosing sinners, and He cannot abandon the work of the Son in redeeming sinners, but He's the completer, He's the communicator, He's the one that will take what the Father has decreed and what the Son has accomplished, and He will bring it home to our hearts. And so there's this wonderful intra-Trinitarian bond. Without the Spirit, you see, salvation would be like a nice piece of food or a nice meal in front of us. But we'd be barred from partaking of it. We wouldn't know how to get at it. It'd be like looking at a good meal through a glass window. It wouldn't be ours. But the Spirit removes the veil. He brings us to the reality and to the stability of our faith. Because He is God. Because He can't abandon what the Father and the Son have done. And that's true, of course, of the whole Trinity. The Father is committed to honor the work of the Son and Spirit. The Son is committed to honor the work of the Father and Spirit. And the Spirit is committed to honor the work of the Father and the Son. And therefore, when you, dear child of God, are weary with yourself and tired of sin, and you can't understand why the Lord still perseveres with you, why He still picks you up and keeps you in the race, despite all the times you've dropped the baton, you then look at the solid foundation of the Spirit of God and you receive courage. And you say, this is the Spirit of Christ within me. And this Spirit has promised to persevere with me because Christ persevered for me. I shall run on. I shall not be forsaken. I shall not be deserted. And it gives a sense of stability. You see, you don't have to look and find things in yourself by yourself. That's sure damnation, said John Calvin. But you look in yourself to find the marks of the Spirit, and these are comforting. And then you can believe that the Spirit, having loved those whom the Father has given to the Son, must persevere. He cannot abandon His work. He cannot leave you alone. Even when you might deny Him with your sin and backsliding, He says, I cannot deny my people. I abide faithful. This is because of the inter-Trinitarian bond of God Himself. It's because of who the Holy Spirit is that salvation is so stable, so rock solid, so unshakable. And because all of salvation is from that Spirit, none of it depends upon my accomplishment. And you see, that's exactly why in Roman Catholicism, there is very seldom any assurance of faith at all. There's no stability. Because Rome says salvation depends on God's grace and your works, and you combine the two. And you see, it's that weak link of my works and my fallibility and my finiteness and my sinfulness that breaks down assurance. How can a man be stable in his salvation when his salvation depends on him, feeble him? But when my salvation depends upon the mighty work of a divine person in my soul who cannot forsake the work of His own hands, who has vowed to the Father and the Son in the covenant of redemption in eternity past, that He will never, no never, no never forsake His church, how can my stability be shaken? So when I see that my salvation is in the triune God, and certified by the sealing Spirit who seals it upon my soul, I have not only reality, but I have stability. And thirdly, the Spirit, who He is foundational for my spiritual growth. My spiritual growth. You see, I'm dependent on the Spirit for everything. To transfer me from death to life? Yes. To lead me into deeper views of my own sinfulness? Yes. To give me more enlarged discoveries of the riches and the glory of Christ? Yes. To help me rest more fully upon Jesus? To find my all in Him? To live out of Him? To live to Him? To live for Him? Yes, yes, yes. There's not one step I can take without the Spirit. But the beautiful thing is that He indwells me as a believer. And He loves to work in every believer given to Him by the Father. So all my spiritual growth depends on Him. And it's secure. And He will do the work. He can no more forsake the work than the Son could forsake the work on the cross, and the Father could change His mind about His eternal decree. And so the fact of who He is, being God, is my guarantee. In fact, the Spirit is called the earnest. The guarantee that my salvation is not only secure, but that I will grow in awareness of it until the day of my departure into glory. And so, by the Spirit, I have God's guarantee that I will finish the race, no matter how many times I drop the baton, no matter how many times I go back and ask for forgiveness, I will finish the race because the Spirit will make it so. And so the Spirit works tenderly. He works firmly. He works irresistibly. He works admonishingly. He works lovingly. He works perseveringly. He forms. He molds. He rains down upon me. He guides me. He leads me until the end. Precisely because He is divine teacher and divine comforter and divine convictor and divine God. Because He's God. Satan is mighty, but he's only an angel. The Holy Spirit is almighty because He's God. Finally, fourthly, the Spirit's person is the foundation for me, not only of my reality and my growth and my stability, but also for my enjoyment of the Christian life. My enjoyment of the Christian life. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it so beautifully, doesn't it, when it says, what is the chief end of man? What is the greatest goal of your life? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. As the psalmist said in Psalm 37, delight thyself also in the Lord. Well, you can't enjoy in it. Well, I suppose you can enjoy a possession a little bit. But you can't enjoy in it like you can enjoy a personal relationship. And the Holy Spirit, you see, is this wonderful person. Not an impersonal person, but a personal, fatherly person. And even if you know very little of Him as a person, you do experience the enjoyment of what He works within you and bringing you to God and bringing you to the Son of God. And you feel, don't you? Even though you wish you knew the Holy Spirit better as a person, you feel that what He does within you is so precious and so lovely that you love Him insofar as you know Him and insofar as you know His work. And so you enjoy God and you enjoy that work. And that's why Paul says in Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And Nehemiah says, Nehemiah 8, verse 10, that the joy of the Lord is your strength. Yes, that doesn't mean that the believer walks around all the time with a grin on his face or always laughing or frivolous. No, no, no. Sin is a reality. Sin keeps us sober. But there's a joy in salvation that the world knows not of. There's a joy in being able to look back in my life and say, the Spirit has called me. The Spirit has quickened me. The Spirit has made me into a new creation. It's the Spirit who led me to Christ. It's the Spirit who unites me with Christ. It's the Spirit who seals me to the day of redemption. It's the Spirit who sanctifies me. It's the Spirit who sheds abroad the love of God in your heart, as Paul says. It's the Spirit that helps me mortify my fleshly lusts. It's the Spirit that teaches me to walk in wisdom's paths. All that I have, from the beginnings of grace to the ultimate glory, all that I am and possess, and all that I enjoy in this life spiritually, I owe it all to the Holy Spirit, because He is God. And He works
real communion with God in my heart and in my life. Well, I hope you see now that this doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that He's unique, divine person, proceeding from the Father and the Son, is no mere academic theological exercise, but it lays as the very foundation of the Christian life. Well, let me close tonight with three quick applications. The first is this: when the Spirit speaks to us through the written word and the preached word, we need to pay attention. This is the Spirit of the living God. This is God who wrote the Bible. This is God who speaks. Calvin put it this way: as long as the minister speaks consistently with the Holy Scriptures, the people should receive it as the very voice of God coming to them. What an awesome thought. What an awesome thing for a minister. But what an awesome thing for you. Every time you come to church, you hear the voice of the living God, the Spirit speaking to the churches. So we gather in God's house, not to hear a mere man. We gather in God's house to hear what the Spirit saith to the Heritage Netherlands Reformed Congregation, of which you are a part and you are members, on 540 Crescent Street, every time we meet. That's the awesomeness. That's the uniqueness of church worship. It's because the Spirit is divine that this is so momentous. And so when we stay away from church lightly, when we, without lawful reason, when we ignore the Word of God in our homes, remember, we're ignoring a divine person. We're rejecting the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. Did you ever think about that? When you leave this book shut, except perhaps at family devotion time, but for yourself, you never read it, never pick it up, never search it. You're vexing. You're grieving the Holy Spirit who gives it to you as the most precious gift in all the world. How do you dare, congregation, to cast the Bible to one side? How do you dare not to find time to read it? Pray. What has God given you time for? But preeminently, to know and to love and to search the Scriptures. Secondly, let's take this application home with us, that the fact that the Spirit indwells us, the fact that the Spirit is near as our Bibles, the fact that the Spirit says, whosoever shall confess the Lord Jesus with his mouth, Romans 10:9, confess him, that the Lord has raised him from the dead, he shall be saved. Do you realize how close God is to you through the operation of the Holy Spirit? Through the Spirit, God in Christ has truly become Emmanuel to us. God with us. He's not far away. He's near at hand. He's in this building tonight. He's willing to save sinners tonight. And by the Spirit's word and the Spirit's call and the Spirit still striving with us, and still declaring even tonight that He has no pleasure in our death, and still inviting us to repent and believe the gospel, and still sending us overtures week after week and promises that if we by grace repent and believe the gospel, we will be saved. How can we reject this precious Holy Spirit? Ralph Erskine said, it's as if all the promises of the Bible are buzzing around our heads. How can we ignore them all and go our own way? Oh, boys and girls, Holy Spirit is close to you. God is close to you.
as close as your Bible and your nightstand. Read it and search it. He's close to you. He's able to help you. He's able to help you when you go back to school this week. Ask Him to help you. Ask Him to be near to you. Ask Him to save your soul. Ask Him to teach you how to pray. Ask Him. Ask Him. Ask Him. Keep coming to Him. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. And finally, may I warn those of you who are yet unsaved that if you deny in a practical way the personal divinity of the Holy Spirit, you are really turning your back upon God Himself. Not just divine revelation, but deity Himself. And without the Spirit, you will not truly live. You will not be ready to die. You'll have no real knowledge of yourself. You'll have no real knowledge of God. And you'll be in danger of falling under the solemn declaration of Jesus. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, nor in the world to come. Oh, my dear friend, do you believe in the Holy Ghost? Do you possess that inward personal truth that the Holy Spirit is none other than God, because He's worked things in you that would take almighty power of an almighty God to do? Do you possess that knowledge of yourself and of Christ and of God, whereby you must say, this could only have been taught me by the Holy Spirit? I believe in the Holy Ghost, that He is the true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Amen.